All right.
The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And if you wonder why we're there, that's where we started at camp a week ago. Saddened that some of you were not able to make it. I understand it may be a distance for you to go, but we had a great time there, fighting with the airplanes flying over and the kids in the next pavilion just raising the roof. But other than that, we did have a sound system, so we managed to drown out most of it, and I had a presentation there, but we didn't quite finish. And this is the so-called Lord's Prayer. And it really isn't, although we called it that. I remember as a kid we used to say it in school until the government said you can't do it. Few people didn't like that. Might make somebody think about God, and we wouldn't want that in a public school. So they took it out, and we used to pray this prayer. Not that it really makes that big a thing. It's just prayer in general that was taken out, not specifically this one. The interesting thing is it really was not the Lord's Prayer. He never would pray this. The disciples asked him, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way. He told them, so we much better would call this the disciples' prayer than the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually in chapter 17, which is the prayer before he went to be arrested. And so the prayer that he had there, the whole of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, is the Lord's Prayer. And so that is not the same as the disciples' prayer. And again, when he gave this, it's two versions of it. We have the one version here, and then a more abbreviated verse over in Luke 11, 2 through 4. And of course, that one, the question is, which came first? And no one knows for sure. Luke may have abbreviated it, or Matthew may have given the full presentation. And actually, there's a few verse, or the verse actually added to it, many people think was not in the original. So there's a difference of opinion, but the substance is the same as far as we're concerned. It's still part of the Word of God, and so we take it at face value, and we take the Matthew version. And so basically, as we covered last time, and I'm not going to do all of it, we're actually down to verse 13. And so we're really ready for the last verse, but at the picnic, believe it or not, I went about 50 minutes, and time seemed to just fly by, and I didn't have time to finish, so we said we would finish this morning. And actually, verse 13, very important one that's often misinterpreted, so I thought we would take the first hour today to look at that. Now, and I'll read the, it's very short, I'll read the verses, and then we'll go back for those who missed the picnic. So he says in verse 9, pray then in this manner or this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, there's some adjustments we've made along the way based on the Greek here, and so we amplified those. And but just to kind of give a quick run-through, there are actually six commands here. Some are in the imperative mood. I think one is in the subjunctive mood, often used as a command. For example, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's a condition there. And so the condition often is found in the subjunctive mood in the Greek. The imperative mood is a direct command, like do it, get it. And so we have the concept of a command or the subjunctive, which is strongly encouraged and potential. In other words, you might do it, you might not do it. The encouragement is that you do it. So of these six commands, as it were, three of them specifically deal with the future kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom. And a lot of people are confused about these kingdoms, and without going through the whole doctrine of the kingdoms, we know that obviously God's got a universal kingdom. He rules over the universe now, forever, in all ways. There was the theocratic kingdom, which was Israel being ruled by God before they wanted a human king. Okay, there is a satanic kingdom. So there's the kingdom of Satan, which he brought in by his rejection of God and his turning away from God and became the evil one and set up his own kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. And so there are these different kingdoms, and some, and certainly when we believe in Christ, we are entered into a spiritual kingdom, if you will, but it's not the same as the kingdom here. The kingdom here refers to the kingdom in the future, which is a literal earthly kingdom. And so at this particular time, Jesus is not reigning over an earthly kingdom. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, that's the substance of Andy Wood's book, Coming Kingdom. There are so many people today in many churches, and this may not be obvious to you because you attend here, but many churches are in what they call kingdom now. They actually believe we're in the kingdom now, if you can imagine that. And as you study the Bible, Old and New Testament, the kingdom is a time of perfect environment, perfect peace. Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and sin and evil are quashed quickly. And of course, that's not the world in which we find ourselves. So the whole notion of kingdom now, really, to any sane person, any reasonable person, is ridiculous. And yet there are those people who believe we're in the kingdom somehow now. They are sometimes called amillennial, there's no millennium, or they're postmillennial, which means that they believe somehow if we make the world good enough, of course we are, you know, if it gets good enough, then Christ will come back and say, thanks guys, you did a great job, and he'll bring in the kingdom. That's the postmillennial, rather than those of us who are premillennial and pre-tribulational. We believe Christ will come back and he'll do his own cleaning of the house. And that comes at the second advent. We have the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and all those things that we have mentioned and in some cases studied in great depth. So these first commands, these first three, are to the disciples. Remember, the book of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. That's really important when you study the Bible. There are Hebrew epistles, as it were, those written to Jewish Christians, and then there are the other epistles to the general public. For example, we have Jude and James and 1st and 2nd Peter and Hebrews. They are written to a Hebrew Christian audience. So when you read those epistles, you need to remember this is not that it wasn't written to us as well, but primarily in the day in which it was written, the addressee were the Jewish Christians. They had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Matthew, of course, is addressed to the disciples who became believers. And it is written from the perspective of reaching the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you keep that in mind, when he's talking to his disciples, they are Jewish people, and this is a prayer that they can pray. The first three verses are for the kingdom that's coming. At this point, the kingdom could come at any moment because Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel. And we know, as we go further in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, that Israel, that is the leadership and a great many of the people, rejected Jesus as the king. He said, the kingdom is at hand. They could have had it right then, but they had no king but Caesar, you'll remember. And of course, they said that he was doing his miracles by Beelzebub, doing him by the devil and so forth. And he said that generation, that was a sin that was unforgivable. Unforgivable in that the postponement of the millennium was going to come. Now, at this point, when the disciples get this prayer, they don't know that. So they are to pray for the coming kingdom. Could come next week, 6 months later, but as it turned out, it's a couple thousand years later, and it hasn't come yet. It was postponed. That's the substance of those parables in Matthew 13. We studied those eight parables in Matthew 13, and one in Luke that was parallel to them. And those refer to the time in which is between the offer of the kingdom and the rejection until Israel accepts. It. Well, they'll accept it en masse during the 3 years, the last 3.5 years, but the 7 years of tribulation following the dispensation of the church. So the time is the interim. It's not just the church age, but it's the age of the intercalation from the time they rejected Christ in Matthew 12 all the way through the end of the tribulation when Israel finally gets with it, accepts Jesus as their Messiah, and then Jesus comes back and establish his kingdom. Now, that's just a background. Many of you are familiar with it. But as we know, we need to hear these things a few times, because sometimes it gets confusing. And when we're dealing with other Christians, they're totally in the dark and mystified if you even suggest any of the things I just said. So you're better off not really discussing it with them, trying to explain to them the Christian way of life. 1 John 1:9, eternal security. Keep it simple, as they use the old KISS method, you know, because they're not going to get all of this. But this is for you. Just like the disciples, they said to Jesus, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he said, "Well, to you, I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to explain it to you. But to them," that is the unbelieving Jews, "I'm going to speak in parables, and it's just going to go zip right over their head. They're not going to get it." And so that's why he used parables, particularly with regard to the kingdom, because Israel had rejected him. And that's in Matthew 13. But long before that, he says, here's how you ought to pray, Jewish disciples. Pray for the coming kingdom. However, until the kingdom comes, there are certain things you need to do. That's the second three of the six commands in this prayer. So it's a magnificent prayer. You can certainly pray it. We can pray for the kingdom to come, because it surely will. But more of us pray for the rapture, so that Jesus will take us out to be with him before the tribulation, because we do not go through the wrath, which is that 7 years of the Lord's judgment upon the earth in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. And so those first three verses, the first three commands, deal with the kingdom, which they were hoping for. We can pray that. We can also pray the last three, because they're addressed to believers. The other thing we have to be careful is, sometimes people think of this as praying for salvation or the point of entrance into the plan of God. It is not. The disciples, by and large, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were believers. Therefore, this is a believer's prayer. But it specifically was the disciples' prayer, because it included those three specifics of the kingdom if the Jewish people were to accept the coming kingdom. Now, that took a little time, but I hope that brought you up to speed. Now, he starts out, "Our Father," the address of prayer always for us, for the disciples, for anyone, is always the Father. "Our Father, who art in the heavens." First error is that it's plural there. There are three heavens. We know that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he went to the third heaven. So our Father, and of course when we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That's the authority to even pray. If you're not a believer, you can't pray anyway. Only prayer you can do really isn't a prayer. It's just, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and that gets you access. Then you can pray, and you pray in that authority. The power is the Holy Spirit. These all we find in Scripture. Praying in the name of Jesus, John 14:14, Ephesians 6:18, power of the Holy Spirit. That's the introduction. That's the addressee of prayer. The first one then is, "Let be sanctified." This is where it says, "Hallowed be thy name." That's okay. That's kind of old English, King James-y, but that's okay. The word actually is hagiazo in the Greek, and it means to set apart, to be sanctified. It's where we get the word holy. So recognizing the fact that God is holy. So here we have the indicative mood, and it's passive voice, but it's almost used as an imperative, because let God, or let the Father, be sanctified. Let him be hallowed. Let him be declared holy. So that's the first thing. And what they're to be making holy is his name. Now, the name, of course, refers to several things, actually four things. One is the personal name of God. And that's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. We use the word Yahweh. The Jews never pronounce it. They would just say Adonai. But the name of God, his personal name. So that is, of course, to be holy, to be declared holy. Secondly is the character of God. That refers to his attributes. There are, according to Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, we have those basic 10 attributes. Pastor Thiem used them as the essence box, so-called. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Got it? Be a test afterwards. Okay. Those are the attributes. Now, there's more than that. We have holiness, of course, which is a combination of righteousness and justice. We have mercy, which comes out of love and so forth. So there are other categories of attributes with regard to God. His faithfulness, which is the same as immutability. He doesn't change, but because he doesn't change, he is faithful. So there are many, many words. A great one in the Old Testament is the word chesed, which means loyal love, faithfulness. It has about six different meanings. Dr. Ryrie, in his suggestion of that particular word, says we don't know how to translate it. It's an untranslatable word that talks about the greatness of God, his truth, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his loyalty. I think that's about it. I think there was one more. Dr. Carnegie called it the loyalty hexagon. There was six things that were part of the word chesed, attribute of God. So the second then is the character of God, his attributes. Third is his reputation. What has he done? He's created the universe through his son Jesus Christ. And so everything that God has done, is doing, will do, that's part of the reputation. And of course he will come as the judge. He also fulfills promise. And the fourth one is the fact that his name represents authority. He is the absolute sovereign. We might include this under the attributes of God as well. Dr. Schaefer, in his systematic theology, wasn't quite sure where to put sovereignty. Pastor Thiem put it in with the attributes. So the authority of God, the fact that he can do anything he wants, but it has to be compatible with the other attributes of his essence. The second one then, it says, let your kingdom come. That is a future tense. It's the imperative mood. And so it's a command here, a third person command. So we call that a jussive, which is just a term that we use in presenting the grammar. It means a third person command. A third person command would be, instead of saying you do it or you do it, we say let Joe do it. Someone else. So you're talking about another thing. And so here it says, let your kingdom, because we're talking about the kingdom, come. We don't have anything to do with it, but he's saying to God, let your kingdom come. And therefore, in this case, we have this particular word, let your kingdom come, and it's the imperative mood for the future. That's the second, and we looked at that. The third one, and of course, we could spend an hour on just the kingdom, but another time for that. And then he says, let be done your will. The will of God, thelema in the Greek, is the sovereign will of God. Again, his sovereignty. So this first one, sovereignty, actually includes both authority and the will of God. He has the authority to do it, and he wills to do certain things as far as his sovereignty is concerned. There's a whole study on the will of God. We have the directive will of God. He created the universe. Boom! Spoke and the universe sprang into existence. And we have the permissive will. He's given men and angels volition. We can say yes, no. At any moment we make decisions, hundreds, thousands, millions of decisions. Angels made decisions. Satan and his demon horde, they made decisions not to follow God, to usurp his authority. Of course they couldn't, but they imagined they could. And so the essence of what we call the angelic conflict ensued. That's under the permissive will of God. But ultimately, he is sovereign, and his directive will ultimately will win out when he destroys Satan and the demons and all who follow him. And the third one then, let's see, that's the permissive, is the divine desire. And so we have the directive will, but then we have God's divine desire. This is what God would like to have happen. And so his desire is that all men come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not all will, but his divine desire is that they should do that. So that's the sovereignty of God. So it says, let that sovereign will be done. And on earth, okay? But it doesn't say that. So here's the second thing that we need to change. And it, I mean, it reads nice, but it's backwards in the Greek from what we have in English. On earth, let his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It reads this way, and it makes better sense, and it's actually a better understanding of the intent of what is written. It says, as in heaven, also upon the earth. So the earth is the also. The will of God is always done in heaven. That's the first thing. So it reads then, the corrected would be, thy will be done in heaven, I'm sorry, as in heaven, like it's done in heaven, so also upon the earth. So slightly different from the writing in the New Testament. I think it's a lot better to say, as it is in heaven, always has been, always will be. We'd like it to be that way. Let that will of yours, Father, be done on earth in the same way that it has been in heaven. So the lead here is, as it is in heaven, so also upon the earth. So those are the first three. Now, when is God's will going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? In the kingdom. So we're talking here about hallowing his name. When will the whole earth hallow or sanctify God's name? It says that there will be righteousness throughout the world. They will come and seek out the leadership in Israel and in Jerusalem and come up to Israel for teaching of the word of God. The whole world will worship and glorify God at that time. Perhaps some of them tongue-in-cheek. Later on, of course, they will fall away towards the end of the 1,000 years. But at least initially, the whole world is made up of believers at that time, and they will worship the Lord all over the world. All those who are left of the Gentiles, the Jewish people, of course, coming to Christ at the end of the tribulation as well. And so then we have the hallowing of his name. We have the desire for the kingdom to come, and then that God's will would be done on earth. This is the millennial kingdom. All right, that's the first three. The last three, it says our daily bread. And here it says, give us today, this day, our daily bread. One of the commentators said that really, in the millennium, they really won't have to have their daily bread, as it were, and ask for it, because there'll be food everywhere. The fields will be, you'll be able to go out anywhere and just eat stuff right off the tree. In Jerusalem and in that waterway that comes down from the temple into Jerusalem, there'll be trees on both sides of that river. The fruit will be there year round, all different kinds of fruit. Just like in the Garden of Eden, you get hungry, you just go grab one off the tree. I don't know if they'll even have marketplaces per se. Who knows? I mean, we're not given that specificity, but food will not be an issue. So we thank God for the food in the kingdom, but we won't have to say, oh, please give us our food, don't destroy our crops. None of that. Food will be absolutely plentiful. So this refers then to now. Now we pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. Now, bread, of course, is a term that's used to apply to all sustenance. So we're actually here asking that God would give us daily provisions, daily provisions. So it says, give to us. Again, it's a command. And so we ask God to give us provision, in this case, daily bread. And so basically, I think we looked at, and we won't go there now, but in Exodus 16:4 and following, remember, Moses was given by God the information that there would be manna. And manna, the word manna means, what is it? And so they looked at it and said, what is this stuff? And that's what they call it. I got a basket full of the what is it, And so that's the manna. And it fell out of heaven for them all the way through the wilderness until they got to the land. Guess what? Then they had to plant crops, and then the manna stopped. So they had that. They also had meat, the quail that came over periodically. And what happened is that some of the people felt like, well, what if we don't have anything for tomorrow? And so they'd put it away, and then it would get rancid, and they get sick. And so the Lord said, no, you eat it today. What you don't eat today, you destroy. It's only good for one day. Daily bread, daily quail. And they did have one exception, and that was over the Shabbat. For Sabbath day, they'd have it. It would last an extra day. Imagine that. No refrigeration. Miracle. People don't even think about that. That was a miracle. This stuff gets rancid every day if you leave it overnight, except Friday evening to Saturday evening. Still good the next day. So they had food that extra day. So there was a provision there. Two things. One, you're going to get this daily. You've got to pray for and accept it and thank God for it daily. Plus, there's a Shabbat where you get provision from God, and you don't have to go out and gather it. You keep what you had from Friday, and it lasts you through Saturday, and therefore you don't have to get it. That's grace. That's God's Shabbat, God's rest. So he teaches the rest of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, and he also teaches it's daily. So that's a whole thing. So when he's saying pray for your daily bread, that's a throwback to remind them that today and all the way up until the millennial kingdom, we pray for our daily provision. That's why we're thankful for the food. That's That's why we sanctify our food. All right. 12 then, he says, forgive us our debts. Well, I think we started off saying that in school, and then later somebody said, well, let's change it because nobody knows what they mean, debts. They think some kind of financial situation. So they changed it, I think, as I remember, in grade school or junior high before they took it out. They said, we'll change it to transgressions. So forgive us our trespasses. Transgressions or trespasses. I think ours was trespasses. I don't know what yours was, if you remember. That's a long time ago for some of us. But debts. And trespasses, and also anything else that refers to it. In Luke, he calls it hamartia, which is sins. So we're pretty sure that's what's meant here, debt, meaning a debt that you owe to God, which, again, you can't pay. Only Jesus can pay. And so we're asking, forgive us our debts. And we can do that today, but when do we do it? Not at salvation. People often think at salvation, you ask God, please forgive my sins. You don't pray that when you get saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:9 is what? Post entrance into the plan of God. It's for believers to confess their sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So for believers, we pray for forgiveness. How? Through 1 John 1:9, confession of sin. It's a believer request. Disciples are believers. So he says, don't forget to ask for forgiveness. In other words, rebound. Confess your sins. That's what he's saying here. Forgive us our debts. But there's a condition here, not for salvation, being born again, but for believers. If you have people who have sinned against you and you don't forgive them, I'm not going to restore your fellowship. You're going to stay out of fellowship. And so be very careful when you confess your sins. If you have anybody who has done something to you and you say, well, yeah, but I can't forgive them. Your confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, is of no effect. You have to confess the fact that you have had a grudge, perhaps, animosity against someone else. You need to be forgiving of others as a believer. It's not a condition of being born again. It's a condition of believers. And I've known a lot of believers who wonder, doctrine doesn't work. I don't know. I've tried this Bible business. I've been to church and stuff. And they have an unforgiving heart. They may be born again because they accepted Christ. They're in the family. But they have no spirituality because they are unforgiving of people who have wronged them. And we live in a day of unforgiveness. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but on television, many of the miserable so-called, what do they call them, reality shows, and of course one of the worst that started all that was Jerry Springer and his ilk, and that whole situation, Unforgiven. Those people don't do any forgiving. They just, it's just hateful speech and just the vilest mouths, and this is all part of the public domain. It's on Facebook, it's on all the computer medias. It's just terrible. People do not forgive. Certainly don't forget. Now, you may have trouble forgetting. God forgives and forgets. We can forgive, but sometimes it's hard to forget. Something we have to work on. But certainly you need to forgive those who have wronged you, no matter what it is. Because if you don't, you interrupt and interfere with your own spirituality. And you can confess all you want, but if you have an unforgiving heart, God is not going to bring you back into fellowship. Just is not. And I think I mentioned at the picnic the same thing. I had a friend in church, and he had a rough time because he had some situations like that. I can't forgive them. And I'll call him Bob. It wasn't Bob. But I said, Bob, you won't have spiritual discernment because you have unforgiveness. Well, I can't forgive him. I couldn't get it across to him, and that was this principle right here in the disciples' prayer. So forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive those who sin against us. Very important. All right, finally, verse 13. The last one, and that's what we wanted to look at. So the rest was a review of what we did at the camp for those who missed it, and says, lead us not into temptation, but rather deliver us from the evil one. Well, there's several things here. First of all, this concept of leading, God doesn't lead us into temptation. God gives us tests, but he doesn't tempt us. In the book of James, in fact, you probably remember we studied James at one time in the past. In James chapter 1, turn there quickly, James 1. And in verse 13 of chapter 1 of James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. God doesn't lead us into temptation. He does not tempt us. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. We are tempted by our own lusts within ourselves, not God doing it to us. And it says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, and you die. No, you don't die, not physically, but you die spiritually in the sense that you're out of fellowship. It is a temporal death, which means that you've lost fellowship with God. You're neutralized until you confess your sin, and don't forget to forgive other people as well. And so here, rather than lead us not into temptation, it's a subjunctive mood, it's potential, and the better translation would be, do not abandon us to temptation. Don't let us be in temptation. And of course, we know from other places, for example, 1 Corinthians 10. Go quickly there, 1 Corinthians 10. Very important passage. 10:13, 1 Corinthians 10:13, here it says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. If you're tempted, he basically does not abandon you to that temptation. He doesn't give you something you can't handle. You have enough doctrine, enough understanding of the Word of God. You're his child. You have the indwelling, the filling of the Holy Spirit to stave off any falling with regard to temptation, if you are willing to do it. And so he says that you are not tempted beyond what you are able to withstand. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that also that you may be able to endure it. And so there's always a way out. People say, I had no choice. I had to sin. I was watching a rerun of Blue Bloods last night. And this one cop had faked some evidence because this guy had surely killed these people. And he was a great cop for years and years, but he couldn't see this bad guy, this murderer, going free. So he dummied up some of the evidence, and the guy went to prison. Well, of course, later on it was reviewed and discovered that the blood didn't match, and it was blood that had been taken out of the police thing because it had chemicals in it, and they knew it wasn't the regular blood. So they said, this has been planted. And so this guy did what he thought was the right thing, but it wasn't really a right thing. And so, therefore, he was tempted because he knew the guy was a murderer and he wanted to put him away, and that was noble. But then what happened? He was tempted to do something wrong. And, of course, it goes on, and the Reagan policeman, basically, Danny, this guy was going to confess that he saw this guy actually do it. And at first he wasn't, then he decided he would, and Danny goes, this isn't right. And he went back to this police guy, who was now in jail because of this fraud, and he said, did you say something to this guy? And he wouldn't tell him. And basically, he had threatened this guy that if he didn't tell what he had seen, you know, he's going to beat him up or something. And so Danny was in a quandary because he knew this guy was guilty. And, you know, what are you going to do? Was he going to be like the policeman? He had the confession from this guy who saw the guy do the murder. It was true, but it had been forced rather than voluntary. And so Danny was in that terrible position we often get in. I know the guy's guilty, you know, and I've got a witness who saw the guy do the murder. But because the guy who saw the murder being committed was forced into giving that information, Danny, at the very end, I thought, great. He decided he could not do it as much as he wanted that guy to be put back in prison. And so it left the episode there. One of the things I like about Blue Blood, they take on tough subjects, and they do them in such a marvelous way. And the end of that particular part of the episode, the guy apparently is going to get out. And that often happens. Bad guys, murderers, people who ought to be in prison get out, and they do it again. And you go, that can't be. I'd rather forge the evidence. No. That's where that temptation is, and you have a way out, and you say God is the judge. Now, that's the one thing that they don't cover very well on Blue Bloods, but they do ascend to Catholic parameters, which we won't get into right now. But the point is that Danny did not want to make the same error that the other policeman did. So he did not yield to the temptation, even though it seemed like, just like to the other policeman, it was the right thing to do, but there was a way out, and he goes, I can't do it. Better this guy goes free, and I leave the judgment to a later time. Maybe it'll come up in another episode, but obviously God will judge that murderer. And, you know, it's just that we go through that sometimes. We have to make those really tough decisions. And sometimes it seems like, well, you know, maybe if I just slide a little bit to the left, you know, this way or that way, and the first thing you know, you get into sin, and that temptation has become a full-blown sin, and it destroys your fellowship. In some cases, it may cause you to become a criminal, and that happens many times. He's been great all these years. One slip. There it is. Your whole life is ruined. Young people do this very often today because of the attitude of society. Young people with drugs and all sorts of social interactions and telling everybody everything. Young people get into things, and first thing you know, they're in criminality. Happened to my own son. They get into criminality, didn't think it was going to happen to them. And then it does. Now you have a record. You have a felony. And that follows you all the days of your life. And it's hard to escape that. Because of one stupid move that you make, one temptation that you allowed to overcome you rather than allowing the Lord to take care of it for you. I know it's tough. Sometimes we just rather poke somebody in the nose than let the Lord take care of it. I mean, it's just, boy, I'd just like to give that guy a shot. You can't do it. I can't do it. Besides, pastors are not to be strikers of persons. At least now I don't think I could do much. I'd probably get whipped. I remember Clint Eastwood one time, he was in one of his later movies, and he came to these guys and he said, you know, you better straighten up or I'm going to have a heart attack trying to whip your, you know. That's what I feel like now. Man, I might have a heart attack trying to whip you. But anyway, so we need to be careful of temptation. So the better way here, lead us not, is not the best translation for the subjunctive, the aorist subjunctive mood. Do not abandon us to temptation, as per 1 Corinthians 10:13. But rather, strong adversative here, deliver us from the evil one. Notice we say deliver us from evil. No. Here we have the definite article, the evil one. And so the evil one, of course, is, we know who that is, Satan. Some people don't believe there's a devil. And we're going to come back to look at some of this. We won't have time in this hour. But in 2 Thessalonians, the devil's going to pop up his ugly head just as Antichrist, because Antichrist will be supercharged, if you will, by the indwelling, apparently, of Satan himself. Or at least a high-ranking demon, probably Satan himself. So the evil one here, with the definite article, the evil. So it's a specific evil, and many times we find this a number of places. Just show you one or two here before we run out of time. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You'll see what I mean. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here it's talking about those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so he blinds the minds of them, and he's called here the God of this world. He has, I have a paper that has about 30 to 33 descriptive names. We know Satan, we know the deceiver, he's the adversary, he's the devil, he's the dragon, he's the red dragon, on and on and on, all of those in the Old Testament. Called Beelzebul, Baalzebub, and they've coalesced those into Beelzebub. That's not even found. It's Beelzebul and Baalzebub. whatever I said. Anyway, so it's two different words that coalesced into Beelzebub. And so that's the one. It really means, in either form, it means the Lord of the flies. And of course, flies are annoying enough as it is. And so the flies there would represent demons, the Lord of the demons, as it were. And so we have that. And the also in 1 Peter 5:8. Here it says, be sober in spirit, be sober basically, be on the alert, look out, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Here it says, and he laid hold, that is this angel, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then we have a host of passages where it says the evil one. Just look at one of those just to show you. The Gospel of John 17. John, the Gospel of John. Then we'll just give you the other ones. You can look them up yourself. John 17:15. By the way, these are the last words of Jesus. This is his Lord's Prayer, if you will. Here it says, I do not ask thee, that is Father, to take them out of the world. That is, he's not praying that God takes the disciples out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice they have italicized one, because the definite article is there. Keep them from the evil one. And so we see it here in John 17:15. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. It'll come up later in our study. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And also in Matthew 5:37, where the definite article is used, the evil one. So it's not just the evil or evil per se as his mental thoughts, which are evil, but the evil one. All right. So that's that one. And then we have this last phrase at the end. The rest of this, actually, go back to Matthew now as we wrap this up. Matthew 6. And then it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice a bracket around that. It says, was not found in the most ancient manuscripts, found in the later manuscripts. So many people believe this was added to simply round it off. No one knows for sure. It's one of those textual critical problems. It doesn't change the meaning of anything. In fact, these words are found in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 2, 29:11. That's the last place we'll go. So 1 Chronicles, and this is a great passage in itself. You may want to spend some time later on today looking at this. I was going to spend more time, but my introduction took too long. So, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. And here it says, verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory, adds one there, and the majesty, indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. So many people think that was perhaps part of this as well. And this is part of David's prayer. And when David was getting the materials for the temple, he says in verse 9, then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. And it says, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. King praying to God. Boy, wouldn't that be great to hear Donald Trump praying to God in the name of Jesus? You think that the liberals and the crazies would just go absolutely out of their mind? David just did it. Okay. And so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed art thou, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And you can read the whole rest of the prayer. It goes all the way down to verse 19. That's David's prayer after the materials were gathered for the temple. He didn't get to build it, but he got the materials gathered and gave God thanks for it. Now, the rest of this, then, that we'll have to leave is, for yours is the kingdom. That refers back to the first three commands. Yours is the kingdom, future kingdom, and the power, and the glory. And there are many passages that deal with these. In fact, we did some of these, Psalm 96 through 99. Some of you remember, if you were here a while back, I taught all of those on 96, 97, 98, 99, possibly even 100. Those five psalms are millennial psalms. They deal with the future millennial kingdom. So when people say, Pastor, you do a lot of prophecy, there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. There's five psalms right in a row. Many other psalms have phrases, pericopes, little pieces of the kingdom, but those five are all about the kingdom. So you can go back and do a quick reference to Psalm 96 through 99. All of those deal with the kingdom, and many others, Psalm 24, 7 through 10, and so forth. So whether or not this verse was actually in the Lord, the disciples' prayer that he gave, we really don't know. It's there in the Bible, so we take it at face value, but some of the older manuscripts don't have it. The later texts do, so was it added? I don't know. It's one of those things we'll have to wait until we get to be with the Lord, but it doesn't change anything. It's a true statement because most of it comes out of 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. And this is unto the ages, which means forever. Amen means I believe it. Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer that you gave to the disciples. Thank you for the fact that we can pray this prayer as we look forward to your kingdom. And we certainly need to confess our sins so that we have forgiveness. Help us to remember to be forgiving of others, that we do not lose our fellowship and the filling of your Holy Spirit. Help us to do this, Father, as we pray for our daily bread, and of course that we are protected when and if we are tempted by any evil person or the devil himself. He probably uses second-class demons for us, but protect us so that we do not take the way of temptation and go into sin. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.